21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, the alarm clock goes off, where, you know, a baby wakes up. Maybe you're at a point in life where you're waking up to a baby. Or it's just time for you to get up. You are starting your day. What thoughts are rushing to your mind? Well, you might be like me, and so the first thought is, I need to get some coffee. Or maybe you drink tea. Or you start your day with breakfast. But after that, in the morning, our mind really isn't that kind to us usually. When we wake up, we're reminded of frustrations, things we don't like about ourselves, and sometimes things we don't like about other people. We're reminded of the difficulties, the long list of tasks that you have to accomplish and get done before the day is over. How are you going to do it? Each day demands action. And that action starts with the intention of the mind. And Peter knows that. So when he gets to that portion of Scripture, you know, therefore, where he's getting ready to then call us to action, he starts with the mind. He says, prepare your mind. And under, you know, that English phrase, prepare your mind for action, is the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, which resonates if you wear a robe all the time. Peter's readers wore robes all the time. So if he was going to call them to battle or to action, he knows that they can't just get right to it. They have to prepare. They have to tie up their robes so that they don't trip over themselves. I can't imagine that being the best way to be successful, tripping or falling. And so when Peter is saying to gird up the loins of your mind, he's trying to get us to think of this image of getting ready for battle or hard work. In fact, when God confronts Job, that's what he tells Job. Job, you have all these questions? You want to put my wisdom to the test? Gird up your loins like a man, because you're getting ready to meet God. And so Peter is giving this strong imagery of work, a challenge, labor. And he says, do that in your mind. I was trying to think of some equivalents, like, you know, if we were going to relate it to our day. I thought about roll up your sleeves, but sometimes you can just roll up your sleeves because you're hot. You know, you're not really doing anything, and Peter is calling us to action. So I thought about lace up your sneakers, right? When you're getting ready to run, when you're getting ready to do something, when you start your day, at some point you sit down and you slide your shoes on or you tie them because you've got things that you have to do. And this is what Peter wants us to do with our mind. Get your minds ready for the action that you have been called to. Well, how do you do that? I mean, that sounds good, but how is it done? And he gives us the answer in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, okay, all right, here's how you do it. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when I was given those examples of things that flood our minds in the morning, you know what the common factor is, all those thoughts are about you. And here, Peter is saying that the most important thing that we can fix our minds on is not you, but someone else. Christ. That one of the days we wake up and lace up the sneakers of our mind for action is to fix our minds on Christ, your King. To push away the to-do list and to think about Christ. Who he is, what he calls you to do, what he has promised you. And I think Peter is busting a little bit of a Christian myth here. Here's the myth. A myth that I believed at one point. So don't laugh because I might feel bad. Here's the myth. I'm a Christian. I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit, which means I should just be able to roll out of the bed and be a patient, loving, kind husband, father, good Christian. Should just be able to wake up. No preparation. Just spring out of the bed and Christian obedience is knocking at the door waiting for me to just let it in. If you don't buy into that myth, consider yourself blessed. But it's important for us to remember we prepare for work. We prepare for school. To stick with our analogy, you have to put those shoestrings through the sneaker. We will not just roll out of bed and go into the day the right way. And so we have to fix our minds on our King. I mean, you can do that while having the coffee. Maybe you exercise in the morning. While you're exercising, maybe instead of listening to music that's pumping you up, think about Scripture. Find a way to get your mind on the right thing. Because podcasts, reading the news, a good healthy breakfast, all those things are good and they're not sinful, but they don't produce Christian obedience. If you eat cereal in the morning and you turn and read the nutritional facts, it isn't going to say, well, this will give you grace and enable you to love your neighbor. You have to go to Christ for that. You have to fix your mind on Jesus because that's what he does, what he does for his people. Well, this is the part in the letter where it gets kind of strange. So here, Peter is giving us this battle language. Get ready for action. Prepare for hard work. And you say, okay, Peter, I bought in. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, I've got my mind ready for action. What do I need to do? And Peter says, act like a child. Now, I'm sure the children of the congregation are like, yes, it's hard being a child. That's a bit confusing. Here, Peter is saying, act. Hard work, labor, this is a battle. You're wrestling with your mind. And then he doesn't say act like a soldier or act like a marathon runner. He says that the way to do this is to be an obedient child. Which, he's missing out on a career in being a motivational speaker. That's not going to pump you up. In the church, one popular author says, go out and run after your destiny. Inspiring. Outside of the world, another popular author says, go out and be a savage. Attack your day. Get what you want. But what does the Apostle Peter do? Well, he reaches into the medicine cabinet, grabs a spoon, and he pours us a big dose of humility. And we need that dose. Will you glorify God? Will you approach your day the right way? Well, you need to remember that you are an obedient child. And how often do we have to remind children, you're not in charge. You don't make the rules. You don't get to decide what is and is not right. You need to obey. And this is what Peter is telling these Christians in difficult circumstances to do. They're not living their best lives. They're being persecuted. They're being pushed out of society. And yet, instead of going into the day as a savage or taking life, by the horns, he reminds them, humble yourselves. Remember who you belong to. And be obedient, children. There's a part about being a child that we love. It's the part that children, all children with good dads love. When I, if I say to my girls, Daddy has some chips for you. You hear the patter of the feet and they run in. We love being blessed, provided for, taken care of, knowing that we belong to someone. I mean, these are the parts, I'm not trying to devalue that. That is the parts of being a child of the Father that gives us encouragement when we are low. But then also, what happens then when I say to my girls, if you live in this house, you have to learn how to share with your sister? Well, now it's about conduct. Now it's about how you live. It's not just what you're getting from your father, but how you resemble your father, how you obey him and honor his word. I mean, that's what we read earlier in John chapter 8. Here's Jesus arguing with people who would love to call God their father. But Jesus exposes that though they would say Abraham and God is our father, their actions, what they do, what they say, really shows that they have a different father, Satan. I can remember hearing once that everybody is somebody's child. And it seems like that's what Jesus is presenting. We have so many different kinds of ethical systems in this world. But for Jesus, it seems to be you either love him and his word, or you are practicing in the very same things that the deceiver, the enemy, the accuser has been doing since he was created. There is only two ways. It's an obedient child, or as we'll see later, a slave. But that also challenges, you know, how we live in ethics is a different way, because this doesn't just come out of something that was worked out in a classroom, but it's a lifestyle that flows out of a relationship. Peter knows that at one point, the Christians in Galatia and Pontus were children of wrath. And as being children of wrath, they lived to carry out the passions of their flesh. But one day, they were called by God. Christian obedience, living what life has been designed and created for, how we to treat one another and go to work, those kind of things, we learn from the relationship that we have with God. And so the true path to holiness is a relationship with God. We do not give our best effort at mimicking or copying Christian obedience, and then we feel the comfort and assurance of being called children and addressing him as Father. No, because we call him Father. Because he is our parent, we obey. And so in order to keep people out of this holy relationship, the world, the flesh, and Satan crank out all these counterfeit holiness paths for people to try on. There's the pointer holiness. Here's pointer holiness. I'm not as impatient as that guy. You know, that happens in the church too. I'm a better Christian than that person. Well, what does Peter have to say about that kind of view of holiness? Look with me in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your neighbor's former ignorance. No, that's not what it says. Peter doesn't tell you to worry about how your anger compares with your neighbor, but how it compares to your father. Look at your former ignorance, your passions. Does this look like God, or does it look like Adam? And so we can't stick with the pointer holiness where we just have to find someone who we're better than and we can say we accomplished the goal and the call to holiness. Here's another one. You have to be holy in order to gain God as Father. We just talked about that a little bit. Nope, Peter gives us a pretty clear structure. You were called because you were called. Now you have to be holy. Well, here's another one. It's one that I knew a lot, struggled with when I was younger. It's called the holy switch. Are you in church? Turn the holy switch on. Are you around your friends? Your parents aren't around? Turn the holy switch off. You're in the home? You want to be a good example to your children? Turn the holy switch on. You're in the workplace? You don't want to stick out like a sore thumb? Go ahead and turn the holy switch off. Well, what does Peter have to say about that? In verse 15, he says that we're called to be holy in all our conduct. Because all our conduct matters to God. Imagine if you're talking with God and he says, pick an area of your life where you don't want me to be involved. You would say, none. I want you involved in all of my life, with my family, at work, in my relationships. There's nothing in which I don't want you involved. Well, that's great. But you have to remember that the God who is involved is holy, and he calls you to be holy. And so we can't pick and choose what places or relationships where we would choose to act in our passions or to act as obedient children. Well, here's a final imitation holiness, a little bit of a trickier one. You believe the right things. You believe in Christ is the only way to have a relationship with God. So, does it really matter how you live? If you know you're going to end up in the right place, does it really matter what you do now? Part of that is very funny to me because, again, imagine if that's how the Lord treated us. You're going to get to heaven eventually, so it doesn't matter what you do now. It doesn't matter if I help you or not. You believe the right things. This really, a response to this really just comes down to love. Do you love the Father? There's so many ways that we can try and persuade and call others to obedience. But at the end of the day, do you love him? Do you have an awareness of what he has done for you? It matters how we live because of what God has done for us. He has shed the blood of Christ. It was done by the hands of the Romans, but it says the Lord presented him forth as a sacrifice for our sins. It matters how we live. And later, actually, Peter gives us another reason why it matters, but I find it interesting that when he's talking about our life now, he reminds the church that God is a judge. You call on him as Father, but you have to remember also that he's a judge. So the initial kind of reaction to that is a judge, I'm saved. I've been justified by faith through grace alone. But when you stand before a judge, you have to give an account, but that's not what Peter is saying the church is going to give an account on. He knows they're Christians. He calls them elect exiles. All the very language of the Old Testament people of God, he's applying to these Christians in Asia Minor. Verse 8, he says, you love Jesus. So what is the account that the Christian church needs to remember? That's again in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Okay, what are we giving an account of? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The question that we're responding to in front of the Father, who is also judge, is not, do you believe in Jesus? We can only call him Father because we believe in Jesus. But the question is, the account is, in this time of exile, before I returned, as you were longing for promise, did you long for my return as an obedient child or someone who is enslaved to the passions of your former ignorance? I once asked an older minister with daughters when the girls were newly born, I'm terrified. I'm really afraid for them. How do I help them? I mean, because I can tell them what to do, but that doesn't mean they're going to listen to me. I don't even listen to me sometimes. And he said, Hunter, you need to plead with the Lord that he would give you the hearts of your daughters. Because if they love you, if they trust you, they'll listen. And that, in some senses, in a negative sense, is why we love counterfeit holiness paths. Because you really don't have to love God. You can give off the appearance of holiness. You can call on him as Father, as we saw in John 8, but you don't have to love him. But the true answer to that question of why does it matter how I live is I love God. I love him. And I want to be like my Father. I no longer love my former passions, but my Lord. And this is what Peter is calling us to. But Peter gives one last reason why it should matter how we live. And he does it by doing two things. One, he takes us in the past. And two, he takes us to the slave auction block. Did you see in verses 18 and 19? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Ransom language for Peter and his first century audience is slave auction language. Let's get a grip of the picture that Peter is trying to give us. There you were, standing probably in bad condition, underfed, and you have a sign around your neck, where you're from and what skills you could do that could, you know, help someone and help their family, help their estate. You're not a person at this point. You're money. You're an item. You're a hammer or a saw. And Peter takes his readers there and says, that's where you were. Then one day, Christ comes down to the marketplace of slaves and says, I'll purchase you, not with silver and gold, but with my very blood. And he calls slaves to step off the auction block and become children. Children of God. Children and slaves both belong to someone. But only children belong to someone who loves them, someone who would shed blood for them. Sin runs people through the ground. It gets everything it can out of your life, your strength, and then it sends you into death eternally. But Christ is still calling men and women, boys and girls, to come off the auction block and come to him. This is why how you live matters, because you're not a slave anymore. You belong to a family. Your passions do not guide and direct your day and your thoughts and your actions, but your Father does. And the cruelest part about the slavery of sin is that it always sends its pastors to counsel you. You know, your old buddy Pride comes up to you and says, why do you always have to apologize first? Why do you always have to do the right thing? You know what? If they won't do that, if they won't treat you that way, you shouldn't be nice to them. Anger comes up and reassures you. You don't have an anger problem. You're just reasonable. I don't control your life. Lust and screens say, you're not addicted to this lifestyle. It's just enjoyable. Don't listen to Jesus talking about you being a slave. Money and career whispering to the ears of so many. I'm not in control of your life. You wouldn't let a little thing like money or career control you. You're better than that. Resist this. Resist these whispers. Here's one for the turn of the church. Good parts of life, they're outside of the people of God. You're missing out on so much. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe that lie. Each day, friends, demands action. And we can either approach each day as a slave, laboring away for passions that don't care about you, passions that will make your life miserable, or we can approach each day fixing our mind on the hope we have in Christ, humbling ourselves to be obedient children, because this is what we are called to do. Practically, what would that look like? Two things. One, identify the passions that can really get over on you. Are you angry? Are you impatient? Are you selfish? Are you lazy? Are you bitter? Are you lustful? Wrestle with those passions. Ask for the prayers of God's people. Get a Bible passage and hold on to that. That's a great way to start your day. I know I struggle this way. And remind yourself of the truth that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I can tell you after service why I memorized that. Approach the day with the right mindset. And that is one that is rested in Christ, being a child and refusing to be a slave. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you build up your church? Would you help us to resist the former ways of ignorance? That you would free us, Lord, from passions and enable us to prepare for action. That we would live holy and obedient lives. That we would remember that you have called us off the auction block and we belong to you. There are so many difficult things, difficult people, jobs, responsibilities that we have, Lord, and those things can just flood our mind in the morning when we wake up. But help us to rest in you. Help us to remember that the most important thing we can do in the morning is to think about someone else, our glorious King and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.